We are all the way up now to the end of chapter 2, so we're making pretty good progress here. And one thing about the Gospel of John now is we're going to get to know Jesus a little better. That's the good thing about the Gospels. They're about Jesus and His ministry. And so we have come now to John chapter 2, and our text begins with verse 12. Now, Jesus had spent about 30 years in obscurity, but then He began to make Himself known to the world. And we saw last week that Jesus manifested His glory by turning water into wine. And of course, this was His first public miracle, which He performed at the wedding feast there in Cana of Galilee. Now, even though, of course, we call this a public miracle, it was really more private than public, wasn't it? As we saw last time, only a handful of people at that wedding feast were even aware that a miracle had been performed. I suppose that the servants who drew the wine out of the water barrel knew that something had gone on there. And, of course, the disciples knew. But other than that, this first miracle was not really widely known. And so Jesus still is pretty much in obscurity here. Now, after we're going to see what Jesus did after the wedding feast. And you'll notice in verse 12, it says that Jesus, His mother, His brothers, and His disciples went down to Capernaum, where they stayed for a few days. It seems that Jesus used Capernaum as His headquarters. In fact, there's a place in the Scriptures that even say that Jesus dwelt there. So He had some kind of a place there where He either called headquarters or considered it His home during this period of time. That's Matthew 4:13. It says, "And leaving Nazareth, He came and dwelt in Capernaum." But then after a brief stay there, you'll notice there it says that they continued there not many days. So after a very brief stay there in Capernaum, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the first Passover of His public ministry. And you'll notice that the first thing that He did was to enter the temple and to assert His authority. Look at John chapter 2 and verse 15. It says, "And when He had made a scourge of small cords, He drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables." Now, He did this in the temple. Now let me take a few minutes and give you some Old Testament temple history, if you will. Now, you'll remember, of course, that at first God commanded the people to construct a tabernacle. So the very first place that the Jews had to worship God was this portable tabernacle. It was a mobile house of worship. And when the people left one location and went to another, they would take down the tabernacle. When they arrived at their new location, they would erect the tabernacle. And every time they set up camp for any length of time, they put up this tent or tabernacle. The question is, what was the purpose of the tabernacle? And it was awfully inconvenient to take it down all the time and then put it back up. It required meticulous adherence to God's blueprint for the tabernacle. So what was the essential purpose behind the tabernacle? And the answer seems to be that God taught them that He must be worshipped in a place. Now, something sort of raises up a question to us about that. Cannot God be worshipped everywhere? But God seemed to tell them that, at least at that period of time, that He must be worshipped in a place. Not any old place will do, but all religious service had to be done in the tabernacle. the priests only worked in the tabernacle. Sacrifices were only offered in the tabernacle. Incense burned in the tabernacle. The showbread was in the tabernacle. The tents of the various tribes were all stationed around the tabernacle by God's ordering. The tabernacle was the center of Jewish life in those early days. And in fact, the tabernacle was the place where God resided. You remember the cloud that came upon, that sort of overshadowed the tabernacle. And there was no other place on earth where God resided except for this one place. And the cloud, or the Shekinah glory, took up its focus actually in the Holy of Holies that was in this tabernacle, the little room that was in the midst of this tabernacle. And everyone knew that the tabernacle was the place where God resided. And Israel worshipped in that tabernacle for 40 years while they wandered in the wilderness. And then they crossed over the Jordan River and entered the land of Canaan, and they carried the tabernacle with them, and they erected the tabernacle at a place called Shiloh. And the people worshipped in the tabernacle at Shiloh for over 300 years during the time of the judges. So there was a place in the early days where the Israelites must come and go to worship God. Now, in the days of King Solomon, the Jews built the first stationary temple. And Solomon built this temple in 7 years. It was a grand project, and it resulted in a magnificent structure. And the Jews worshipped in this temple at Jerusalem until it was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And then they had no more temple. They really had no more nation. They were carried off up into the land of Babylon. Now, when Solomon's temple was destroyed, the Jews had no temple, and they were without a temple for 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. But then some of the Jewish captives were allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they built another temple. Zerubbabel was in charge of building this second temple. This second temple stood in Jerusalem until Pompey came and destroyed it in the year 63 B.C. And again, there was no temple in Jerusalem. But then, 20 years before Jesus Christ was born, Herod began construction on a third temple in Jerusalem. And this was the temple that was standing when Jesus was born. Now, let me tell you about Herod's temple here briefly this morning. Herod's temple had an inner sanctuary, which was roughly equivalent to the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And there was a veil that blocked the entrance into this inner sanctuary. And just outside of the sanctuary was the place where the priests performed their work. And as you spread on out from the center here, there was a courtyard for the Jewish men, and then there was a courtyard for the Jewish women, and all of this was enclosed with some kind of a brick or a stone fence or structure. But outside of the brick or stone enclosure, there was another wall. It was really a fence. Anybody know, remember what the New Testament calls it? The wall of partition. And they call it the wall of partition because it partitioned off the Israelites from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not allowed to come across that wall of partition. And so the New Testament calls this fence the wall of partition. And the courtyard outside of this fence was the courtyard of the Gentiles. But all of this was called the temple. outside of this partition in the court of the Gentiles was where money changers were setting up their tables. And people would come to Jerusalem from everywhere, all around the known world at that time, especially at Passover. All males who had the opportunity were required to come to Jerusalem at this great feast. So, and when they would come into town, they would have all kinds of different currencies. They would have the currency from where they resided, but the temple only accepted one kind of currency. So in order to pay the temple tax and to negotiate sales there, the people had to exchange their currency for the kind that would be accepted there at the temple by the temple authorities. And these money changers were actually quite necessary. It was a necessary service that they were providing. And it was only right for the money changers to charge a fee for their services. It's like when you go to Mexico or something, if you want to change your American money over to Mexican money, you go to find a little money changer somewhere and they charge you a little fee and they give you pesos for your American money. And I'm sure that in Jesus' time here that some of the fees were reasonable and some may have been exorbitant, but this is what was going on there in the outer court in the Gentile area of the temple. So this whole complex, the whole outer courtyard included, was called the temple. And when Jesus walked into this outer courtyard from the outside area, he came into the temple. Now, I want to show you the prophecy of Malachi. You see, this is not just some little insignificant incident that is taking place here, but this is actually the fulfillment of prophecy when Jesus walked into the temple on this day. So if you'll take a look at Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, you may remember that we referred to this verse when we talked about John the Baptist, because this verse also talks about John the Baptist. But take a look at Malachi 3:1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger," that is John the Baptist, we decided, "and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." So, first of all, keep your finger there. I want you to look at this verse here carefully, if you will. First of all, you will notice who it is that will come to the temple. This person that comes to the temple is described in verse 1 as the Lord. He is not the forerunner that comes to the temple, but he is the Lord. Whoever it is that comes suddenly to the temple will be the Lord, it says. And then you notice how he comes. He comes suddenly, it says. Now, the person that comes to the temple is the Lord, and it says that he comes suddenly. Now, this seems to imply that perhaps there is a period of silence where people are waiting on him to come to the temple, but there's a period of time where almost the people stop expecting it. And this is what happened here. Malachi wrote about 400 years before Jesus walked into the temple. But it says that suddenly then, apparently when people were not expecting it, then he would come. Then all of a sudden he comes into the temple. So you see who it was that came. You see how he came. He came suddenly. And then you see where he comes. He comes to the temple. Now when Malachi prophesied, Herod's temple was not standing, it was Zerubbabel's temple that was standing when Malachi wrote this prophecy. But this temple was destroyed by Pompey in about 60 or so B.C. And then in 20 B.C., Herod built another temple in Jerusalem, And this is the temple that Jesus walked into in John chapter 2. Now notice also what Malachi said. It says the Lord would come to His temple. Do you see that? The Lord comes to His temple. Now the people called it Herod's temple, but the Scriptures call it His temple. It didn't matter that Herod built it. It didn't matter that it was occupied, apparently, by hooligans and profiteers when Jesus came. But Jesus suddenly came to the temple, and He was coming to His own temple. Now, in John chapter 2, we have this prophecy fulfilled. Now, in our passage this morning, you will find the glorious fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. It says that Jesus would suddenly come to the temple, and here comes Jesus suddenly walking into the temple in John chapter 2. Now you'll notice that Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. And He went into the temple. And the very first courtyard that you would enter if you entered the temple was the Gentile courtyard. This was the outermost concourse of the temple. And the Gentiles who worshipped the God of Israel came to this outer concourse of the temple, but could not go any farther beyond that wall of partition. And when Jesus entered into the temple complex in the outer courtyard, He found two groups of people. He found those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and He saw money changers sitting. So He saw those two groups. Now at this time, of course, Jerusalem was a town, as I understand it, of about 500,000 people. But at a major event like Passover, there would be 1 million or so that would come in from out of town. People would come from everywhere. And it was difficult or even impossible to haul sheep and oxen and doves across country like that. So the people would come into town and they would buy their animals for sacrifice. And so commercial entrepreneurs would set up shop in the outer courts of the temple. And if someone needed a sheep, then they could come buy a sheep. And of course, people would come into town with all kinds of different money and currency, and the money changers set up their tables, and they would charge a fee for changing this money. Now, as I intimated before, it seems that these were legitimate businesses. There was nothing really wrong with the business as such. It was helpful and needful to service the temple religious activity. And there was a need for money changers. And there's nothing in our text that suggests that selling sacrificial animals or changing money in itself was corrupt. But what Jesus objected to was that these businesses were being conducted in the temple area. I want you to notice what it says here in John 2:16. It says in John 2:16, speaking of Jesus, said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence. Make not My Father's house a house of merchandise. So He told them to take these things hence. In other words, take them out of here. Take them outside the gates of the temple. He doesn't tell them to stop selling, and He doesn't tell them to stop changing the money, but He tells them to stop selling and changing money in the temple. So He says, make not My Father's house a house of merchandise. Now, what Jesus might have liked to have found when He came to the temple was an atmosphere of quiet dignity and respect. Perhaps He would have enjoyed coming there and hearing the murmur of prayers being lifted up. Perhaps he would have rejoiced to find men and women with a sense of brokenness and contrition over sins. But instead, when he came into the temple, all he could hear was the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep and the cooing of doves and the shouting of the auctioneers. He could barely hear himself think in the midst of all of this noisy commerce and noisy confusion. All of this perhaps should teach us that the house of God is not a place of merchandise, but rather it is a place of worship. It is not a place of worldly distractions, but rather a place to focus on spiritual things. It is a place where we come to meet with one another and to meet with God. And so we try to cultivate an atmosphere that puts our worldly distractions outside of our gates and allows us to come with dignity and respect to the very throne of God. Now, Jesus had been in Bethany and in Galilee calling disciples and preparing to open up his public ministry. And he had been absent from the temple in Jerusalem for some time. And now he came back to his house and found it out of order. Now, many of you might have left to go visit on Thanksgiving. And what if you came home from your Thanksgiving vacation and you found strangers had taken up residence in your house? And not only had they taken up residence there, but they were partying and smoking illegal substances, and beer cans were scattered around the house, and in general, your house was wrecked. If you were big enough and bad enough, you might go get you a whip and drive them out of your house. If you're a little weakling like me, you would call 911. But when Jesus came to his temple, when he came back home to his temple, he found that it was inhabited by all kinds of rats and vermin. And his house was not a house of prayer. Rather, it was being used for merchandising. And Jesus made a whip. It says in verse 15, "And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overthrew the tables." Now, what we should note here is the great authority exercised by Jesus in his house. There was not a man in Jerusalem, I dare say, that would have dared to do such a thing on this occasion. But Jesus, in full authority, as the Son of God, in his own house, walked into his house and kicked the strangers out. Jesus feared no man. This was his house, and he would clean it out. Now, this was no mere prophet that walked into the temple on this day. This was not merely a strong man like Samson. But this was God himself walking into his temple and casting out the merchandisers. Now, I want to point out to you here that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have accounts of Jesus cleansing the temple. Is everyone aware of that? You may be aware that in each of those, we call them the synoptic gospels, they also speak of the cleansing of a cleansing of the temple. But in each of those other gospels, it's interesting that Jesus cleanses the temple at his last Passover feast. If you'll take a look quickly over at Matthew chapter 21, let me just show you that. You can easily see that in John, the cleansing of the temple occurs in John chapter 2. But in Matthew, the cleansing of the temple takes place in Matthew chapter 21. And it's immediately after what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem during the last week of his life. And the same is the case in Mark and Luke. But here in John, it appears that the temple cleansing occurs at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. Now, some commentators claim that John pulls an event from the end of Jesus' ministry and inserts it here in the beginning of his gospel because it fits the organizational scheme of his message. In other words, John is not going strictly chronologically. And that's a writer is certainly entitled to do that. They're not limited to just chronological events. And they are entitled to progress topically. And so many commentators claim there is only one temple cleansing, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke place at the end of their gospel, but John places at the beginning of his gospel. But after careful study of this, it seems to me that in the early part of John's gospel, John is very careful to lay out the days in order. For example, Jesus was manifested at his baptism in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. And then look at the chronological progression. Take a look at verse 29. It says, "The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him." You see that? Verse 29. Then you skip down to verse 35, and he says, "Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples." Then skip to 43. "The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee." And then in John 2:1, it says, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee." And then in chapter 2 and verse 12, which is the beginning of our text this morning, it says, "After this, he went to Capernaum." So it seems very clear to me that John is laying out things by the day. And so it seems to me that John reports on a cleansing of the temple which occurred at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ. And it's a different cleansing than the one that is described by Matthew and by Mark and by Luke. Also, remember that Malachi had said that Jesus would come to his temple how? Suddenly. This wouldn't necessarily apply as well if we're talking about a temple cleansing at the end of his ministry, would it? When Jesus had been in and out of Jerusalem and in and out of the temple for 3 years. But it does seem to apply very well if Jesus marched in unannounced into Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry and cleaned house. And so I conclude that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning and also at the end of his ministry. And John records the one at the beginning. Now I want you to take a look here at the response of the disciples. You will note here that this authoritative act by Jesus had an effect upon the disciples in verse 17. It says, "And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." I take it here that when they saw Jesus chasing the merchandisers out of the temple, they remembered something about the Scripture. And they remembered that the Scripture said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, who was it that actually spoke those words? Do you remember? David. David spoke those words in the Old Testament, and he spoke them of himself because of his great passion for the things of God and the things of the tabernacle, and because of his great passion for serving God, he was scorned and oppressed. And so David said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." It's causing me great distress. People are persecuting me because of it. But David was a type of a greater David that was to come. And these things which originally applied to David apply even more fully to the greater David, who is Jesus. Now notice the effect it had on the disciples when Jesus cleansed out the temple. They remembered the Scripture that said, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now, it's a little bit unclear in our passage whether the disciples immediately remembered this or whether they remembered it after the resurrection. Look at verse 22. In verse 22, they certainly remembered his statement about the temple after the resurrection. But it doesn't say that in verse 19. In verse 17, it seems to imply that they remembered it on the spot. And that's the way I prefer it. I would think that perhaps Jesus may have even instructed them about that Old Testament passage before he actually came in and performed the work. And when he did it, they remembered that Old Testament scripture that says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Now the disciples must have been terribly excited at this point. They had seen 3 days before the water turned into wine, and now they had seen Jesus suddenly come into his temple and exert his authority. And they began to thumb back through the Old Testament scriptures and to see how these very things were prophesied in the Old Testament. But there's another group besides the disciples here, and that is the Jews. And you'll take a look in verse 18. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, we've seen the disciples reacting to the temple cleansing, and they associated it with Old Testament prophecy. But now look at the reaction of the Jews. You'll notice throughout the book of John that there is a chief opponent of Jesus. And who is that? The Jews. And they are typically and over the great adversary of Jesus. It is not so much the Roman political machine that is Jesus' greatest adversary. They are rather indifferent to Jesus. But it is the Jewish religious hierarchy that despised him. And when Jesus came into the temple, causing a disturbance, a great disturbance at that, look at the reaction of the Jews. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" Now, this is undoubtedly a delegation from the Sanhedrin who had come down from their high offices in the temple when they heard the commotion below. And they asked Jesus for what? For a sign. Essentially, they were asking Jesus for some identification. They were saying, "Show us your credentials. Show us by what authority you come in here overturning tables and regulating the rules of the temple." Now, often in the ministry of Jesus, this was the response of unbelievers, wasn't it? "Show us a sign. Amaze us with a miracle, and we will believe." But Jesus never seemed to seek out believers on the basis of miracles. Have you ever noticed that? Jesus didn't want that kind of allegiance. Now, they wanted Jesus to pull a rabbit out of a hat on the spot. But Jesus would never indulge them in this kind of a display. Many times, unbelievers will tempt God even today in this way. And they will say something like this, "Lord, if you send a check for $1 million in the mail today, I will believe in you." Or, "Lord, if you will cause the couch to levitate right now, I will believe." But you see, that kind of a person is an unbeliever, aren't they? He says, "If I see a sign, then I will believe." And this is exactly what the Jews wanted, a sign. Now, it doesn't appear that these Jews engaged in any reflection or self-examination over the condition of the temple at that time. Had their hearts been right, they might have seen that the temple had become a place of merchandise rather than a place of worship. They might have seen that the atmosphere in the temple was far from reverent. But their hearts were far from God, and they were more concerned with precedent and tradition and authority than true worship. Their attitude was, what authority does this man have? Now, let's take a look quickly at the answer of Jesus. This is found in verse 19. Jesus answered them, and essentially He said, I'll show you what authority I have. If you destroy the temple of My body, I will raise it up in 3 days. Now, I don't think Jesus is averse to giving them a sign here. But He's not going to give it to them immediately. He will give it to them at the appropriate time. I believe that Jesus was toying with these unbelievers. He couched the truth in words that they completely misunderstood. They supposed that He was talking about this huge structure that was known as Herod's temple. And of course, Herod began the building of this temple in 20 BC, and it took 46 years to complete. This temple which Herod built was one of the wonders of the world at that time. It took all the resources of Rome, unlimited slave labor, and 46 years to build this superstructure. And now they thought Jesus was saying that He could rebuild it in 3 days. Now let me point something out to you that Jesus did not say, I will destroy this temple. Did you notice that? Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple. Now, all of you English majors there, what is the subject of the verb destroy there? You. It's an implied you. You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, you might remember that when Jesus was on trial some 3 years later, they called in false witnesses. You remember? And the witnesses testified that Jesus said, I will destroy this temple. That was their testimony. Jesus never said that. Jesus never said he was able to destroy the temple, though He was able. Jesus never said that He would destroy the temple, although He did in AD 70. Jesus simply said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, this was a magnificent answer which Jesus gave to them. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. If they took this statement literally, in order to see the sign, what would they have to have? Faith. They had to call His bluff if they wanted to see the sign. But no one was likely to start dismantling the temple in order to see if Jesus could really rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, Jesus' primary reference was not to the temple structure, but it was a reference to His own death and resurrection. And this is found in verse 21 where it says, but He spake of the temple of His body. Now, 3 years later, the real temple, which is what? Jesus' body was destroyed. Jesus was taken out and crucified, and in 3 days, Jesus raised up the temple of His body. And when Jesus was raised from the grave, the disciples, it says, remembered what He had said that day when He first cleansed the temple. Now, I want you to remember how I said earlier in this message that in the Old Testament, religious service was always done in a certain place. You remember? Early in the history of Israel, all religious worship was in a portable tabernacle. Then Solomon built a temple, and all religious worship was performed there. Later, Zerubbabel returned from Babylon and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. And God established that all sacrifices and all priestly service and all formal religious service was to be done in a place. If you wanted to worship the God of Israel, it was necessary to come to Jerusalem. And the question is, why did God designate a certain place in a certain temple where He must be worshipped? And the answer is that true worship of God must be done in a very specific temple. You see, the temple of Solomon and the temple of Zerubbabel and the temple of Herod were only typical temples. They were not the real place where God is worshipped. They were temporary places until Christ came. The true temple where God is worshipped is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Anyone who wants to worship God must come to Jesus Christ. Now, Israel came to the typical temple in Jerusalem because God temporarily resided there. But when Jesus came into the world, God permanently resided in Jesus. The body of Jesus was the house in which God lived. And whoever would worship God must come to the true temple of God. Now, I want, lastly, to show you the insight of Jesus into the hearts of men. And let's start in verse 23. You'll notice that while Jesus was in Jerusalem at this first Passover of His public ministry, He had a very profound effect on the people. And look in verse 23. When He was in Jerusalem in the feast day, many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. Now, John only records two events which occurred at this feast. What were they? The miracle at Cana and, the miracle at Cana and the conversation with Nicodemus, which is to follow. However, we gather here that Jesus must have performed many great works at this feast because many believed when they saw the miracles which He did. So it appears that Jesus opened Himself up at the onset of His public ministry for all to see. And John puts it like this, He manifested His glory to the people, and many believed in His name. But Jesus had a very interesting response to those who believed when they saw the miracles. Take a look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. Now John says that Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. This teaches us that faith based on miracles is a spurious kind of faith. Faith that says, I believe this man is a miracle worker, falls short of being saving faith. Saving faith lays hold of Christ as the lover of your soul. Saving faith says, I believe Jesus Christ loved me and died for my sins. Saving faith says, whether or not I ever see a miracle, I cast myself in His hands. And many there in Jerusalem believed in Jesus as a great miracle worker, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them. When it says He didn't commit Himself to them, it means that Jesus did not entrust Himself to them as their Savior. He did not commit to be their Lord and their Savior. He didn't enter into a saving arrangement with them. And even though they believed in His miracles, their heart was not exercising saving faith. Now notice here the omniscience of Jesus over the hearts of men. It is absolutely impossible to fool Jesus. It says in verse 24 that He knew all men. There is no place to hide from the eyes of God, and there was no place to hide from the eyes of Jesus. When Jesus deals with men, He doesn't go around the neighborhood and solicit information about them. In fact, Jesus doesn't go to our mother and ask our mother to tell us about us. No, all things are open before Jesus. He knows more about our heart than we do. And He knew the hearts of these people who believed in Him because of the signs, and He did not commit Himself unto them. Now, when we pick up next time on Nicodemus, I want you to consider that it's a natural progression into chapter 3. I believe that Nicodemus was one of these men who had seen the miracles, and Jesus had not committed Himself unto Nicodemus. And so Nicodemus comes asking the question, Lord, we've seen the miracles which You have done.